We are considering the subject of growth. And the point of these sessions is that we might grow. Thank you. We are to grow. If we are to grow, we have to recognize our real problem in order to understand the real solution. I hope that by this point we are convinced that the solution does not lie within us. We are the problem. I am the problem. Dare I say it? You are the problem. You know, there's always a danger with trying to make too much close application. There was the story of the shantymen missionary who was preaching to some loggers way up north, and he went into the camp for a week, and the first night of the meetings that he held, he preached a general gospel message, and there seemed to be very little impact or effect from this message. And the next day, as he spent times with the fellows talking and so on, he discovered that these fellows were pretty hardened, and they were cheating on each other. And when somebody would cut down a particular tree, they would carve their initials in the bottom of the tree so that they got the credit for this. And some of the fellows would sneak out late at night and cut the end off with the other guy's initials off. And then they would put their initials on so that they would get credit for it. So he thought that, you know, I need to be more direct in my preaching. And so that night he preached on, "Thou shalt not steal." And he preached, and afterwards a couple of fellows shook his hand and said, "Nice message, enjoyed it, thanks." Didn't seem to be much result. So the following night he preached on, "Thou shalt not cut the end off thy neighbor's log." Just to be as specific as he possibly could. Afterwards, one of the fellows came up to him and he said, "Preacher, you've gone from preaching to meddling." And often when we make specific application, it's seen as meddling, getting too close. If we make general application, well, that's fine because it doesn't necessarily apply to me. If we speak more in general terms of the world out there and so on, that's fine. But when we bring it right down to you and I, it starts to get a little warm in the room. It starts to get a little too close for comfort. But the reality is, if we are going to grow spiritually, we have to acknowledge that we are the problem. I am the problem. You are the problem. There is sin residing within us. The traitor, the clone of Satan's nature within me. I have to recognize that. The world says, and sadly many Christians say, that Bible solutions won't work in the, quote, real world, unquote. If you want to just talk about the Bible, if you want to talk about spiritual things, if you want to talk about the way it's given here, it doesn't work in the real world, we're told. So we have to find some solutions that work in the, quote, unquote, real world, we're told. The problem with that statement is it's only the Bible that gives us a true picture of what the real world is. Apart from God's standard, apart from God's word, we do not know what the real world is. Sometimes Christian parents, sometimes those involved in Christian education have the accusation leveled at them. If you teach these people in a totally Christian environment, how will they be able to function in the real world? What is the real world? The fact is that if the Christian home, if the Christian assembly, if the Christian school has done their job well, and the student has learned well, they may be one of the few people who are in touch with the real world. You see, reality is that there is a God. That's reality. Reality is that God created us. He made us, and we are accountable to Him, and we will answer for our lives. Reality is that God has spoken to us and given us His Word, and we call it the Bible. Reality is that there is an eternity. We are not vegetables. We are not animals that cease to exist when we die. We pass on into eternity. Reality is, without salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, people pass into an eternity of condemnation, of lostness, of torment, of being doomed to hell. That's reality. Reality is that God has so loved us that He has sent us His Son, who has died for our sins, that He's risen again from the dead, and whoever believes on Him is given eternal life. Reality is there is truth and there is error. Reality is there is right and there is wrong. Reality is there's good and there's bad. Reality is there are standards which God has set for us human beings to live in. Friends, that is the real world. What you and I experience usually is not reality. It's a break with reality. Remember a few years ago, a young fellow talking to me, and he was kind of indicating that the students at KLBC, that they weren't living in the real world in the year that they took to come and study at KLBC. And I said to him, well, tell me, what is the real world? And who defines the real world? Ah, the real world is out there, you know, where people get drunk and use drugs, and people lie and cheat and steal. And he went on and on, and let him go on for a while. And I said, so you think that's the real world? Yeah, that's the real world. I said, who defines reality? You go out into what you're calling the real world, and you ask those people, what is reality? And you get 1,000 different answers. They don't even know what reality is. You see, human beings, because of our fallenness, have experienced a break with reality. Reality was God creating Adam and Eve in the garden for fellowship with Himself, unbroken communion with Himself, to walk and to talk with Him. Reality was God making human beings to be indescribably happy and satisfied in Him. Reality is God making human beings to worship and adore and to praise Him. A break with reality came when sin entered the world. A break with reality came when God dismissed Adam and Eve from the garden, and they were shut out from the presence and the fellowship and the blessing of God. Romans says, as we have seen, that those who do not know God suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress reality. They do not walk in reality. They do not walk in truth. It's no wonder then that those who do not know Christ, those who ignore God's Word, live and act as if they had gone mad, because they have. Our world is out of touch with God's reality. We have stepped outside of reality. What we are experiencing is a twisted, substandard, second-hand reality. The only world that a non-Christian knows is a world which does not make sense and cannot make sense. The reality of life is that life is not supposed to make sense or bring any lasting peace and satisfaction. We are told. We are living in a culture and a society which is sometimes dubbed postmodern. A society which has gone beyond the values of Christianity, of the Judeo-Christian foundation. We are now being told that there is no reality. We are being told that there is no foundation, that there is no ultimate meaning, there is no ultimate reference point. There is just nothing. And you and I are little blips on the screen for a brief moment in history. We came from nothing, we are nothing, and we're moving towards nothing. Friend, that's not reality. That's depression. That's despair. That's not what the Bible teaches us. The Bible teaches us that life is supposed to make sense. The Bible tells us that as human beings, we are created to experience lasting peace and satisfaction in and with God. You know, part of meditating on God's Word, renewing your mind, is in fact the process of getting back in touch with reality. That's what meditating on God's Word is all about. Will you read together with me, please, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 23. You'll remember as we read these verses last night, the context. If indeed you have heard Him and been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Unfortunately, I say, we know these verses all too superficially well. And we don't allow the impact of it to grab us. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. How many times have we heard that? How many times have we read that? How many times have we experienced it? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? How can I grow? How can I change? By having my mind renewed. By my mind being changed. By my mind being renovated. And that comes as a result of meditating on the Word of God. As I meditate on the Word of God, I am brought back to reality. What Francis Schaeffer called true truth. True truth. Yes, it's true that we're here in this room. Yes, it's true that those chairs are brown. Yes, it's true that this thing's made of wood. But that's just what he called common truth. When you read the Scriptures, you read true truth. And we need to bring ourselves back in touch with reality, the reality of true truth. And part of meditation, we will see, is learning to argue yourself back to reality. To take yourself in hand and argue yourself back to reality using the Scriptures. When you are feeling down and discouraged, and you feel as if your feelings tell you, God doesn't care about me. God doesn't love me. God is far from me. That's not reality. That's a lie. I must then take the scriptures, meditate on the scriptures, think and work my way through the scriptures and argue myself back to reality, which is that God does love me, that God has not left me, God is with me, God cares about me, and He says, cast your cares on me. Come and take my burden upon you, for my burden is light. He does care. He is with me. I have to argue myself back to reality. But I can only do that by Scripture. I think of the psalmist. And a number of times in the Psalms, he uses the phrase, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Who's he talking to? Who's he talking to? Himself.
So, why art thou cast down? What's the problem down there? Oh, it's dark down there.
He's talking to himself. He's reasoning with himself. He's arguing with himself.
You ought not to be depressed, my soul. God is with you. Hey, wake up down there.
He's reasoning with himself. And he takes himself from a position of unreality and he uses the revealed will and word of God to argue himself back to reality. God's reality. True truth. We need to learn then to meditate on God's word to bring us back to reality. Meditating on God's word is not just memorizing a few occasional Bible verses. There's more to it than that. But that is part of it. And we need to memorize God's word. It's a good thing. The scripture tells us that as we hide God's word in our hearts, it percolates through us. It'll keep us from sin. It'll hold us steady. We need to hide God's word in our hearts. Meditating on God's word is not just knowing a few Christian principles. But here's what meditating on God's word is. It involves a personal relationship with God, which changes you because of your exposure to deity. I say that again. Meditating on God's word involves a relationship with God, which changes you because of your exposure to deity. In the middle of the summer, if you were to go out in your swimsuit and lay out in the hot midday sun, and expose your skin to the sun for 3 or 4 hours, you would be changed. You will be affected. The exposure to the sun. But if you said to me, no, I wouldn't. If I just went out there and I lay there, I didn't do anything. I just lay there. Oh, I wouldn't be changed by that. I mean, you've got to do something active with the sun to be affected by the sun, right? So now all you have to do is to go out there and lay there and you will be affected by the sun. The sun will work on you. You will experience a transformation as a result of your time, your exposure to the sun. As you and I learn to meditate on the Word of God, we will be affected by our exposure to God. It will be something that we simply cannot help. It will be something that happens simply because we are in the presence of God. Exposure to God will transform us. Therefore, the Christian life is first and foremost about and focused on and revolves around God. The Christian life, Christian growth, is focused on and revolves around and is first and foremost about God. Sometimes we think that Christianity is a means of gaining relief from our problems. And there's a very popular movement afoot in our day that we need to be aware of catering to where people are at. It's a needs-based gospel. And so what we do is we poll our community and we find out what the needs are. And whatever the needs are, we offer a group to meet that need. And so every need that we can possibly identify in the community, we create a group that, and we advertise that it will meet your need if you come to this particular group. It's a needs-based ministry. Come to Christ, become a Christian, and your Christian life will be a means of solving your problems, your fears, your addictions, your discouragement, your anger, your bitterness, your lusts, your worry, your guilt, your financial woes, your health needs, or whatever. All of these things, we are told, can be solved and relieved by simply becoming a Christian. But you know, all of these things are only indications of something else. All of these needs are simply part and parcel of signals to us to warn us and to remind us of a wrong relationship with God. That's the real issue. And the priority of biblical growth, of change, as it is taught to us in the New Testament, is not to grant relief from difficulties, but to draw us to God. And we need to recognize that God will send difficulties to us, not because He hates us, but because He wants to draw us closer to Himself. We must grab a hold of that. Christianity is more than relief from problems. Christianity is about a relationship with God. God desires worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth. God desires that you and I as human beings come back into the relationship for which we were created. A relationship of dependency on Him. A relationship of close, intimate union with Himself. Our problem is with human beings, when God blesses us, we admire the gift. And we forget all about the giver. All too often, our fellowship with God is blocked by the sin of going our own way in some aspect of life. Do you want to grow spiritually? We need to think very carefully about that whole area of mortifying the flesh, of reining in, of restraining. Because as long as sin is running rampant in our life, we will not be growing spiritually. And we need to carefully consider how we can meditate on God's Word, building and developing a relationship with God which changes us because of the exposure to deity. Christianity is first and foremost about God. It's not about gaining relief from our problems. Furthermore, Christianity is more than simply being on speaking terms with God. Christianity is so much more than merely being on speaking terms with God. Somehow the idea has been conveyed, well, if the person has got some kind of faith in Jesus, if somehow they love Jesus, and somehow Jesus has forgiven sins or whatever, that's all there is to the Christian life. And as long as somebody has made a profession of faith and now they're on speaking terms with God, that's all that matters. If that's what we think, we haven't read most of the New Testament. The New Testament focuses on the development of personal relationship with God. The New Testament indicates that between the believer and the Father, there must be a lot going on. There must be a depth and a richness and an intimacy there. In John chapter 15 and verse 4, Jesus states very clearly and plainly that we are to abide in the vine. There's a very close relationship spoken of there, isn't there? Very, very close relationship. How much does a branch depend on the trunk into which it is residing? How much is it dependent on that? Totally dependent. How often does the branch have to be in that life-giving vine or trunk for the branch to be healthy? What if the branch said, I am going to abide in the vine an hour a week? How would the branch look? Okay, 2 hours per week. Okay, an hour on Wednesday and 2 hours on Sunday, I'm going to abide in the vine. That should make me really nice and healthy and vibrant and fruitful, right? Okay, so it's got to be a daily thing. How about 3 minutes every morning and an hour on Wednesday and 2 hours on Sunday? That should do it. Won't cut it. How much does the branch have to be in the vine? All the time. All the time. How about if the branch said, look, I don't mind being close to the vine, but I don't want to be right in the vine. How about if I hang around other branches that happen to be in the vine? How would that work? And I'll applaud them, and we will theorize about what it's like to be in the vine, but I don't want to spend too much time there because I've got other stuff I've got to do. How effective, how full of growth, how fruitful will that branch be? It'll die. It'll shrivel up. It cannot grow. That branch has to remain in the vine continually, constantly, all the time, day and night, not simply near the vine, but in the vine. That's the relationship that God calls you and I to. You're a disciple of Christ. You're a follower of Christ. Abide in the vine. How often? All the time. Oh, that's impossible. I'm far too busy for that. Okay, then don't be a branch. Oh, no, I want to be a branch. I want to be... Well, then abide in the vine. Well, could I just talk to people on the phone maybe who are abiding and kind of, you know, over the phone get my... No, you have to abide in the vine. You have to remain close to Christ. You have to have a personal relationship. Well, couldn't I pay somebody else to have a close relationship on my behalf, kind of vicariously, and it'd be, you know, credited to my account somehow? No. Our growth in sanctification must and can only happen as you and I personally, intimately abide in the vine. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, John writes and he makes the statement, walk in the light as he is in the light. We are called to not simply occasionally dabble in the light. We are called to be in the light, to remain in the light, to walk in the light, to make progress in the light. We are to soak ourselves in the light. We are to constantly bathe ourselves in the light. Walk in the light. Abide in the vine. Ephesians 3 and verse 19 indicates that we are to be filled with all the fullness of God. This statement staggers me. You as a believer are called to be filled with all the fullness of God. What an incredible challenge. How close must I be to experience that? How much must I depend on Him? How much I must be connected to Him and with Him and in Him? To abide in Him and let His Word abide in me. The Scripture talks about resting in the Lord, delighting in the Lord, loving the Lord, taking pleasure in the Lord, having communion, having a personal relationship. And it gives us examples in the Old and the New Testament. Go back to the Old Testament and look at Abraham. Abraham, the friend of God. Moses spoke face to face with God as a man speaks. to his friend. Enoch, he walked with God. David, a man after God's own heart. We go into the New Testament and we see the disciples moving, walking with Jesus. We see the life of the Apostle Paul. We see John on the Isle of Patmos. An incredible close relationship. Ah, but you say, you're forgetting one thing. Those were super Christians. Those were apostles. Those were saints. And I'm no saint. Now I know that. And thank you for being honest. Okay. The relationship to God that we see in the Bible is the same relationship that you and I are called to. If Abraham and Moses and Enoch and David and Peter, and Paul, and James, and John were called into a close relationship with Christ, so are you. They're not in a different category. They're in the same category that you and I are in. Sinful, fallen human beings experiencing the grace of God. We can and should all have such a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We all need to develop a close, personal, intimate knowledge of God. Meditating on God's Word involves more than just memorizing a few Bible verses or just knowing a few Christian principles. It involves a relationship with God. And knowing God, having a relationship with God in a personal way, involves two initial elements that we must think about. A desire for God and a seeking after God. A desire for God and a seeking after God. Listen to these words that were written by a missionary to the North American Indians, primarily, I believe, in Massachusetts area, a man by the name of David Brainerd. Some of you may have heard and read. He's had an enormous impact in the Christian world. He died when he was 29 years old. Had an incredible impact and still has an impact for Christ through his writings and testimonies about him. Same as with Robert Murray McChane, died before he was 30 years old, impacted Scotland and the world for Christ in a significant way. Listen to what David Brainerd says. Of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually, so that I've been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires of Him the more insatiable and my thirstings after holiness more unquenchable. He was a man with a desire for God. Psalm 42. We know these verses. We sing these verses. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Hunger, thirst, a desire for God. Psalm 63 and verse 1. O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Do you desire God like that? Ever been thirsty? Really thirsty? For God. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Psalm 73, verse 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can you and I say that? There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. Can we really say that to the Lord? Is He your highest desire more than any other human being on the face of this earth? Can we say, Lord, I desire you more than wealth, riches. Lord, I desire you more than anything. Can we say that truthfully? Psalm 84 and verse 2. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Whew. Have you ever felt like that? Like if you didn't go and have a time alone with the Lord, you'd simply burst. I cry out, I've got to go with God. I've got to spend time with Him. I want to reshuffle my priorities. I want to cancel appointments. I've got to spend time with God. I so badly want to be with Him. I love Him. I desire Him more than anyone, than anything. If your only desires in life are for yourself, for relief from your problems, and that you experience no desire whatsoever for a relationship with God, your first step needs to be a very careful examination of whether or not you are even a child of God. What should characterize the child of God is the desire to meditate, to think, to pray, to probe, to soak up God, to soak up His Word. Knowing God in a personal way involves a desire for God. It's very instructive when you go into the New Testament, John chapter 4, and the situation with the woman at the well. Jesus ministers to a prostitute at the well. But He does not offer her a recovery program from sexual addiction. Isn't that her biggest problem? Isn't that what's ruining her life? No. Her greatest problem was that she sought to fill the longing of her soul with earthly things. With other people. Jesus offers her a relationship with her Creator. Jesus offers her a relationship that would have permanent impact on her thirst for intimacy. He says in John 4, verse 13 and 14, "Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." And He says to this woman, in her need, in her crying out for love and for attention and for affirmation and for acceptance, don't run and look for that in people, in things, in programs, in this world. Your greatest need is God. Desire God. And He speaks to her of the fact that the Father longs for and seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. Knowing God involves and requires that we have a desire for God. And if you are a child of God, God has already placed within you a hunger and thirst for righteousness. He gives us that desire, and He promises when we come to Him, He will fill that desire and He will increase that desire. But not only does knowing God require this desire for God, but it also requires that we seek Him. In other words, that we respond to the desire that He places within. And here is, I believe, part of what is spoken about in terms of the potential that we have of quenching the Spirit. The Spirit of God within the believer will create an appetite for God. We can quench that appetite. We can quell, we can push away. We can make excuses, we can fill our lives, we can be so busy, we can be so preoccupied that we don't listen, we don't hear, we don't respond to the wooings and the drawings of the Holy Spirit as He seeks to draw us to Him. But if you do seek Him, He promises that you will not be disappointed. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29. But if thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find Him if thou seek Him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he that comes to God must believe that He is, and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Diligently seek Him. Knowing God is a personal relationship with Him. And it involves the desire for God. And it involves that we seek after God. But our seeking after God must be a passionate search. A passionate search. Deuteronomy 4:29 that we've just mentioned says that we must seek God with all of our heart. The Scripture indicates that we must love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our soul, or all of our mind, all of our strength. There is this idea of a passionate search. You know, sometimes we look around at ourselves as Christians and we say, we're just not passionate enough. Well, that's not really true. We are passionate. We are passionate. Every person in this world is passionate about something. Every person in this world is wholehearted about something. You are wholehearted about something. There is something in your life that you pursue, that you have chosen as your number one priority. There's not a person here who does not have a passion for something. If your mind works, if you are a normal human being, you have a passion for something. Look around. Amongst us believers, look at our passion for sport. Look at our passion for entertainment. Look at our passion for our hobbies. Look at our passion for our snowmobiles, our four-wheelers, our boats, our fishing, our golf, our hockey. Dare we say, dare we touch that sacred cow? Yes. We're passionate people. We are passionate about something. Some are passionate about fashion. Some are passionate about their appearance and the way that they look and the heads that they turn. Some are passionate about power. Some are passionate about positions that they're seeking, clamoring for. Some are passionate about success. Some are passionate about wealth. Some are passionate about achievement. Everyone is passionate about something. Our problem is that we are not passionate about God. That's our most basic problem. We either love our own way or we love God in the way that He has called us to. And here's something to think about. If I am apathetic toward God, it is because I am passionate towards something else. That's why we talked about that mortifying the flesh. If I have a primary passion already established that comes before God, I will never be able to grow spiritually. I will never be able to cultivate a passion for God as long as I have another primary passion. Jesus told us in Matthew 6 and verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. In that case, he said, you cannot serve God and mammon. If you despise one thing, if you consider it small, and you hate that thing, it's because you love something else. And he says, you cannot serve two masters. If we consider God and his interests a small thing, it is because there is another prior, primary passion in your life. Jesus directly confronted Peter about his misdirected passion. You remember the situation in Matthew 16, verses 23 through 25. Jesus turns and he says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense, a stumbling block unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. See what he's saying? See what he's saying? He says, Peter, deny self. Crucify those other passions. Mortify them. Deal with them before you can follow me. Strong words. Jesus said in the Beatitudes that only the pure in heart could see God. Pure in heart does not mean an absence of sin, although it's certainly a part of the ultimate outcome. But the word that he uses there when he says a pure heart means a single, undivided heart. The psalmist recognized this and he prayed. He said, Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Unite my heart. Bring it together. We have to recognize that if we have a divided heart, if we are passionate about something else, we cannot be passionate about the Lord. Pray that the Lord would bring our heart together, that He would unite our heart, that we would have a single, undivided heart toward God, free from other conflicting priorities. God takes double-mindedness very seriously. Very, very seriously. God likens Himself to a spouse with an unfaithful partner. And he likens the believers whose first love is not for Christ to the spouse having an illicit sexual affair. Listen to these words in James 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Who's he speaking to here? He's speaking to Christians. This is not physical, this is a spiritual application. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Friendship with the world is hostility to God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And then he encourages them and exhorts them. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. The seeking after God must be a passionate seeking. It must be done with a sincere, single-minded, undivided heart. We must be willing to forsake other loyalties, other passions, other loves. Now, Amy, you're going to be an illustration here today. Amy doesn't mind me picking on her. A big announcement was made today, right? Amy and David, right? They're going to get married. And the decision was just made very recently, as I understand. Now, what if he had come to Amy and he'd said, Amy, I would like us to get married, but I would also like to continue to date other girls after we're married. I am a big-hearted guy, and there's enough love in my heart for you and two or three others as well. So, Amy, will you marry me? Right? What young lady would be impressed with such a proposition to enter into marriage with a fellow who wants to keep on a few others on the side? The relationship is not going to be meaningful. It will not be a case of the two becoming one flesh. It will be a case of an aberration of the picture of marriage. When David asked Amy to marry him, he was asking her for her exclusive attention. And he was pledging to her his exclusive love and wholehearted attention. God calls you and I into such a personal relationship with Himself, where He not only deserves, but He demands the first place in our life. And He demands that we seek after Him passionately. Passionately. But you know, my seeking must not only be passionate, but my seeking after God must be for a person. For a person. Oh, hear this carefully, because we have strayed, we have erred on this, we have missed the boat on this issue. Seeking God must not simply be an exercise in exploring Bible content or studying systematic theology. I know people who are tremendous theologians, but who have no love for God. That's not what the Bible's talking about. The Scripture tells us to pursue not just words and doctrines, but the person. And to be sure, Bible content and studying systematic theology is a good thing. I believe that we ought to study and pour ourselves into the study of the Word of God systematically, thoroughly. I believe we should know all of the Word of God so that we can be workmen who need not to be ashamed. Those pursuits play an important part in knowing God. But we are not called to have a relationship with this book. We are called to have a relationship with God. And He has spoken. He has given us His Word, not as an end in itself. We are not to worship this book, but we are to read His Word. And His Word is taken by the Spirit of God and used to bring us to Himself. We must seek passionately, and we must seek for a relationship. So important. A relationship based upon fellowship, personal interaction with God. An interaction in which we delight ourselves in the Lord and He delights in us. Our hearts must not, our hearts cannot be cold and barren and empty. We cannot simply have a relationship with words and concepts. Our hearts must burn within us with fire, with passion. Not for it, for Him, God. My heart and my flesh long for Thee, O Lord. I believe that many in the evangelical church have a relationship with it, with words, with concepts, with ideas. Many people have some kind of relationship with the concept of being a Christian, but they don't know the Lord. This is eternal life, that they may know Thee.
That's what it's all about. We are called to relationship with Him. Remember Luke 24? The disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. Verse 32, they say, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us by the way, and while He opened to us the Scriptures?" And if you look back at verse 27, you will find out what they saw in the Scriptures that make their hearts burn. Luke says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning what? Himself." That's what made their hearts burn within them. They were talking about the person and the work of the Messiah, and He was there in person. He was central to the Scriptures. If we miss that, we're on the wrong track. If we read the Bible without seeking God, we've missed the point of the Scriptures. C.S. Lewis said, "God made us. He invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now God designed the human machine to run on Himself. He Himself is the fuel of our spirits. The fuel our spirits were designed to burn. The food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about a relationship to Him. God cannot give us a happiness and peace apart from Himself because it is not there. There is no such thing." We are called to have a relationship with God. And our aim in studying the Scriptures must be to know God Himself. To understand Him, to see Him, to appreciate Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, to be caught up with Him, to fall in love with Him. We must be led to the person, to God Himself. I want to read to you a quote from J.I. Packer's little book, Knowing God. And if you've never read that book, Knowing God, you've got to get it and you've got to read it. Excellent little book, Knowing God by J.I. Packer. He talks here of how we turn knowledge about God into knowledge of God. And this is the process of meditation. This is the process of not simply looking at the words, the ideas, the concepts, the principles, but seeking Him. This is what he says. "We have some idea, perhaps, what prayer is, but what is meditation? Well, may we ask, for meditation is a lost art today, and Christian people suffer grievously from the ignorance of the practice. Meditation is the activity of calling to mind and thinking over and dwelling on and applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and the ways and the purposes and the promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, as a means of communion with God. Its purpose is to clear one's mental and spiritual vision of God and to let His truth make its full and proper impact on one's mind and heart. It is a matter of talking to oneself about God and oneself. It is indeed often a matter of arguing with oneself, reasoning oneself out of moods of doubt and unbelief into a clear apprehension of God's power and grace. Its effect is ever to humble us as we contemplate God's greatness and glory and our own littleness and sinfulness, and to encourage and to reassure us, comfort us in the old strong Bible sense of the word, as we contemplate the unsearchable riches of divine mercy displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as we enter more and more deeply into this experience of being humbled and exalted that our knowledge of God increases, and with it our peace, our strength, and our joy." We are called to meditate on the Word of God. To let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. We have to desire God. We have to seek after God. Our search must be a passionate search. And our search must be for a person. We think and reflect and call upon Him. We take the Scriptures, we memorize, we allow them to take root in our heart, to change, to transform, to begin to work their way through our attitudes, spilling over into our actions. Meditating on the Word of God. Giving ourselves fully, freely, deeply, passionately to the Word of God. And the God of the Word. As we end here, I just want to quickly read a little excerpt of an actual letter which was written from a mother to her son. She knew he would never read it. He had died in an accident on a farm 3 years before she wrote the letter. She wrote it as a testimony of how she had come to know God since her son's death. And this is the actual letter that she wrote. Dear John, it's been 3 years since that night when God called you to heaven. We have missed you so much, and I'm sure we will until we are together again. At the time of your death, there was such a searching going on in your heart. I remember our long discussions and your attempts to make us understand what you were looking for. You were searching for a depth that was missing in your life. You had wisdom and insight in your youth. Some of the things you talked about, things that we didn't understand, have become clearer to us. You remarked about the students at college who were so busy serving the Lord, yet lacked a personal relationship with Him. In fact, some of them with whom you talked couldn't say for sure they were even saved. At the time your daddy and I talked with you, I don't think we understood. But I remember your saying that you wanted something earth-shaking to show us. Well, when you died, it was earth-shaking. It tore our very foundations away. I feel that I especially took up your searching. I believe the Lord answered your prayer. I don't know why it had to be through your death. I'll never understand that. But through it, I have discovered that my foundation was built on a creed more than on a person. I had accepted the Lord as my Savior, but I was living my life by self-effort. When you died, everything I believe fell apart. I didn't turn from God, but I started questioning what I believed because your eternity rested on what we had taught you to believe. Was it right? Is there a God? Do I believe the Bible? Does God love me, really love me? Is there a heaven? Are you there with God? What is it like where you are? What are you doing now? Will I really see you and know you in heaven? I can't say I've gotten all the answers to all my questions. But let me tell you some of the things that have happened. In my searching, I have come across some of the things that you were struggling with. The Bible is more than just a book of rules. It presents a God who wants to have fellowship with us. We do have a personal relationship with the God of the Bible. As you said, we do need to see our sins as God sees them. When we see God for who He is, then we can see our sins as He sees them. Then we can realize the full impact of what it meant to have those sins forgiven through the cross. Also, our emotions do have a part in our Christian life. The Bible says that we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. If we don't let our total being become involved in worshiping the Lord, we hinder the Holy Spirit and we cannot truly worship God. We are to love God with our whole being, body, soul, and spirit. We can know His Spirit's presence. God can be alive to us. We can know His presence in our daily lives. We can have this while we are still on this earth. We can come before His throne and worship Him and in a real sense be in His presence. I feel that that is what you are doing now. Maybe that's why I have a yearning to do the same thing. Even while I'm still on earth. since your death, things have become very simple in my life, and I believe in your daddy's life too. The things we thought were so necessary are unimportant now. To get to the basics of who God is and my relationship with Him is most important. After all, I really want to know the person who is now taking care of my son. How well I live by the rules we as Christians have laid down is not so important now. There was a lot of self-effort in my Christian life. God didn't save me by faith and then expect me to live the Christian life by self-effort. I think you were struggling to establish a relationship with God. You had accepted Christ as your Savior and always lived above reproach as a Christian. But you were wanting a real personal relationship with God. In heaven you have that relationship now, but I'm still here on this earth struggling. I always tried to live right, but it was very legalistic. I'm afraid that is how we taught you and your sister to live. We taught you how to accept Christ as Savior apart from works, but then led you to believe that the Christian life was lived by self-effort, doing everything perfectly right. I believe that the element of love was left out of our teaching. Accepting God's unchanging love and loving Him with your total being. This should come before works and lead to good works, which are done out of a heart full of love for Him. I'm writing this open letter to you as a testimony of an answer to your prayer, even after your death. If there is anything I have learned, it's that no matter how straight the line we walk in our Christian life is, it is empty self-effort without an attitude of worship and without allowing the Spirit of God to involve our total being in a loving relationship with Him. Out of that love will flow good works, a desire to fellowship with Him, a desire to please Him and serve Him. His love will compel us to be witnesses of His love to others. As the saying goes, I think we've had the cart before the horse. By trying through self-effort to please the Lord and serve Him without letting His love fill my being in a very real, everyday sense. This realization is just the beginning. Now I have to let it become an experience in my life. My prayer is that now I will live what I have learned. Remember when I used to take you by the shoulder, tell you to look at me and then say, I love you, John? I remember the sheepish look you would give me when I said that. Well, John, I still love you very much. Your mother. This mother picked up her son's search for a vital relationship with God. And she sought God with all of her heart. And she was not disappointed. She was in touch with reality. And may God give us grace to do likewise. Let's pray. Teach us, Lord. Melt us. Break us. Tear away the facades, the outward show, the legalism, the invented rules, the hypocrisy. Lord, help us to get back in touch with reality. Help us to read and study and soak up your word. As we pursue, as we long for, as we hunger, as we thirst after yourself. Father, give us grace to cultivate an ever-increasing thirst, soul thirst, for the true and living God. Help us to not substitute the counterfeit, the fake, the second best, for you. Help us to seek you passionately and to crucify our other passions, to mortify the passions of the flesh, those first prior primary commitments and help us to come to a position of passionately yearning after, desiring and seeking God, the living God, with all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name.